Let's turn now, friends, as the Lord would help us, to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, and we shall take up the reading again at verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Yesterday morning, we saw God's effectual call in the testimony of Abraham being taken out of Ur of the Chaldees. Tonight, I should like to consider with you a different type of call from God. Now, sometimes this call is presented to us as a call, as an invitation, sometimes as a summons, sometimes as a command. Proverbs 8:4, unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. Isaiah 45:22, look unto me, all ends of the earth, and be saved. Acts 17, verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And so on. There are many, many of these calls, invitations, summons, commands. Call it what you like. Refer to it any way you please. It's an amazing invitation. And nowhere is it more amazing than in this particular verse. An invitation from a gracious, holy, loving God, personally, to men and women, to boys and girls, to enter into, if you like, a conference with God. Come now, let's reason together. Now, this presupposes two things. It presupposes, first of all, that a gulf exists between mankind and God, making this kind of invitation and this kind of call necessary. And the second thing is that this gulf must be bridged if we have no wish to die in despair. There has to be, and you must find, a way to bridge the gulf between you and God, or else you will die in despair. So in a picture of sheer condescension on God's part, he opens the way for men and women and for boys and girls to bridge this gulf. Come now, let's reason together. Let's talk about this. Let's discuss your situation as a sinful person living in this world. And we are invited to this conference so that God can show us how great our need is, and also that in the process of engaging with this conference, we can contemplate what God has to offer us. Now, we can imagine there are three things on this conference table. Three things that God is setting before you this evening. Whether you are young, whether you are middle-aged, or whether you're old. Three things, and each one begins with P so that you can remember them. Pardon, peace, and paradise. Now you tell me, my friends, you tell me tonight that you don't want any of them in your life. That you don't want to be pardoned. That you're not looking for peace. And that you have no desire for paradise. Surely the reason you came through the door of this church tonight, surely the reason behind that, even if you are coerced by your parents or by your friends or whoever, surely deep down there is a realization that these are the three things, precisely the three things that you need most in this world. Pardon, peace, paradise. These three things meet the deepest needs in human experience. The second part of this verse. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. Now who in his or her right mind wouldn't want to engage with this? Who wouldn't want to attend this conference table? It's an opportunity, my friends, that doesn't come along every day. And in my own view, it would be the essence of foolishness to dismiss it and to reject this invitation. Someone once described this conference as a conference where God does all the talking. A conference where God does all the talking. That may very well be true. But can you think of anything better in this life than that God should talk to you personally? There are people who give their eye teeth for God to talk to them personally. There are people who climb high mountains in order that God might talk to them personally. And if God should speak to you here this evening, and I pray that he will, you're allowed one word. One word. Amen. That's all we as sinners have to say when God speaks to us. Amen. As Paul put it to the Romans, let God be true and every man a liar. So if God says A, B, C and D about me and about you, let me assure you, my friends, A, B, C and D, they're all true. They're all true. So here's three things that you should do. Whether you'll do them or not is up to you. Here's three things you should do when you sit at this conference table in a moment with God Almighty. Listen, agree, and act. Listen, agree, and act upon what God has to say to you. Well, let's look first of all at God illustrating our problem in this conference. And he does this by, as usual, particularly in biblical times, he does it by illustrating our lives in the experience of the children of Israel in Old Testament times. As the chosen people, they were supposed to be in a meaningful relationship with God. They were supposed to be, and they were, when they did as he commanded them. And they reaped the benefits of that relationship, time and time and time again. He had given to their forefathers clear guidelines on how to live. He gave them a law for every occasion imaginable. He gave them established principles by which they could worship him. What did that do for them? Well, for thousands of years, my friends, in the history of this world, in the midst of all the cultures that existed, these people were the only people who had a meaningful direction in life, who had a meaningful purpose for living, and who had a meaningful hope for eternity. And on occasion they acknowledged all of that, but all too often they didn't. Now here's something interesting about the children of Israel. They have been described, and rightly so, as amongst the most stubborn people on the face of the earth. And they were, and I guess they still are. But here's something interesting about them. Time and time and time again, century after century after century, they turned away from God. They abandoned the things of God. But they never became atheists. They never ceased to be religious. And another interesting fact, by the way, the further they drifted from God, the more religious they became. As they wandered away from the path of righteousness, consciously or subconsciously, they compensated by stepping up religious activities. So God challenges them in the contest. Verse 11. I am full. You notice verse 10. The reference there to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's not talking about these cities that were destroyed early on in the Old Testament. He is liking Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I'm up to here with them. You see, they were assuming that by going through these religious motions, they were pleasing God. So he challenges them. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? They never gave up attending on their altars. They never abandoned religious motions. They never stopped ticking the boxes. But here's God's response. I am full of burnt offerings, full of the fat of fed beasts. It didn't delight God in the slightest. The end of verse 11. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Religiosity, my friends, ticking the boxes on a Sunday, it never pleases God if that's all there is to your religion. And not only that, they also diligently kept a religious calendar. Special occasions, particular dates, they were remembered with pride. But God also passed sentence on that in verse 14. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. And worse still, God warns them in verse 15. When you make many prayers, I won't hear. I will not hear, my friends. When God stops listening to our prayers, we're in a bad way. We're in a bad way. The essence of the problem here, my friends, is this. These people failed to see themselves as God was seeing them. Here's one man that did see himself and the children of Israel precisely as God saw them, the prophet Isaiah. He draws an accurate picture of humanity in its sin in verse 6. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, nothing but bruises and wounds and putrefying sores. What an ugly picture of humanity. It takes courage to admit this, my friends. It takes humility of heart to see yourself in this way. But it's the harsh reality of lost humanity. Now, Isaiah wasn't referring in that sixth verse to physical lacerations of the body. He's using this graphic language to illustrate the ugliness of sin and guilt in the eyes of a holy God. I know it's difficult to think of yourself in this way. Who could find it easy to think of oneself as filled with wounds and bruises and putrefying sores? But that's what God sees. If you haven't found Christ, if you haven't been cleansed by the blood of Christ, that's what God sees in you. And that's why he wants you to come to this conference table. That's why he wants to reason this out with you. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. We all suffer from this, my friends. We were born into the world like this unless we are very exceptional. But the question is, what are we doing about it? What have we done about it? What are we going to do about it? Well, you could do what the children of Israel did, and you wouldn't be lonely. In fact, you would be part of the mass of the Christian church today. You could seek after the buzz of religiosity. That's the preference today when it comes to dealing with one sin. The buzz of religiosity. If we're busy doing this, that, and the other as individuals and as congregations, if the congregation's a hive of activity, then we must be pleasing to God. We will earn our brownie points. It's nothing but the buzz of religiosity. If you haven't bowed the knee before the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, if you haven't been washed in the blood of the Lamb, it's nothing but the buzz of religiosity. And it's also true that in our day, high days and holy days are again creeping into the Reformed Church. When I was growing up in a Presbyterian church, there was no such thing in the Presbyterian church as a religious calendar, but it's there now. And filling up by the decade. My friends, it's so easy to fall into meaningless, lifeless religiosity. It's so easy. Listen to the invitation. Come now, let us reason this together. Let's talk about your religious proclivities, your religious habits, your religious desires. Let's talk about them. Why did you come to church tonight? Why do you go to church on each Sunday if you do? Have you ever faced up to your sin? Have you ever stood before God, or better still, knelt before God and prayed the sinner's prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Have you ever done that in sincerity, pleading with God? Are you seeking, my friends, redemption? Are you seeking this pardon that only God can give you, this peace that can only come from the Jesus Christ, this paradise that has been prepared for you? Is that the deepest desire of your soul? Let's discuss this. And if you don't want to share it with me, share it with him, because he already knows. Let's look further at sin as God sees it. It's described in the second part of verse 18, as sin that is as scarlet, and sin that is red like crimson. Now, when God engages with us at this conference, he uses the whole Bible to teach us in these matters. He uses his word in its entirety to explain our situation and to illustrate and demonstrate and to offer to us his remedy for our sin. Now here he's describing how he sees your sin here tonight as he looks down with that all-seeing eye from heaven. And this is what he is saying. Sin that is scarlet and red like crimson. Do you believe that? Do you believe that, my friends? We tend to categorize sin. We're good at this. Small, great, monstrous. We're good at this. Sometimes I feel we're not far behind the Roman Catholic Church with their venial and their mortal sins. Little sins. Things that are hardly worth mentioning. Gluttony, greed, covetousness. Oh, but there are mortal sins. Sins that I would never commit. Murder, rape, and such like things. My friends, it's beyond question. We do not see sin as God sees sin. We just don't. Not even those of us who are Christians, most of the time. Our catechism teaches us that every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. Even the tiniest peccadillo deserves God's wrath and curse. Not just the big ones, the tiniest sin. And the reason for that is that sin in its nature mocks his holiness. And that explains the color red in this text. When I was preparing this, I was thinking that perhaps even the phrase we use, red for danger, perhaps it alludes to how God looks upon sin and how God considers sin. But in any case, God explains to us in the New Testament that the definition of sin is this. It is any transgression of the law of God. Any disobedience. Obvious, hidden, against God, against men, against others, against the fellow creatures. And he also tells us, sin is an evil thing, my friends. It's an evil thing, and it's a dangerous thing. It's a powerful thing. Before the first sin was ever committed, God warned Adam in Genesis chapter 2. In the day you eat thereof, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. You will surely die. That's the sentence of a holy, righteous, and just God. And there have been few exceptions. In fact, there are only two. For some reason or other, two individuals were spared that sentence, Enoch and Elijah. We have no idea why. So if God doesn't intervene in your life tonight, if God doesn't intervene before you die, your sin is going to lead you to a fate worse than death. Jesus was a very graphic preacher, much more graphic than I am. And he describes for us the destination of those that die in their sin. He told us it's a place where the fire shall never be quenched. But God says more in this conference on sin. Its red for danger emerged before the world was very old. We read in Genesis chapter 4, Cain rose up against his brother and slew him. His own brother, he killed him stone dead. And from there the human story degenerated, generation by generation, so that at Noah's birth the world was in a shocking state. Genesis 6, verse 5, every imagination of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. What an appalling state. And even the remaking of the world after the flood made no difference. Sin came out of that ark as surely as Noah came out of it. And do you know why it made no difference? Because water cannot cleanse sin. And no people on earth discovered that truth as much as the children of Israel. They went through oceans of water in their ceremonial washings and in their religious rituals. Oceans of water, but to no avail. This very prophet reminded them in Isaiah chapter 59, your iniquities have separated you and God. And that, my friends, in the end of the day, is the greatest damage of all. The immeasurable distance that sin has created between humanity and a holy God. And these people, the children of Israel, they invented 1,001 ways to try and cross that divide, and they all failed miserably. They all failed miserably. Can you deny what God is setting before you here in this conference? What he's saying about mankind in general, what he's saying about yourself in particular? Are you shaking your head before God and saying, no, this doesn't apply to me. This is not a picture of me. Here's the test. What's God looking for? When he looks down upon you here this evening, what's he looking for? In terms of a standard, well, I'll tell you what he's looking for. He's looking for pure holiness. He'll tolerate nothing else. Pure holiness. Can you claim pure holiness of life, of heart, of mind here this evening? I don't think you could. I don't think anybody this evening would be so foolish as to think that there's not a spot nor a blemish on their character or on their person. And the evidence, my friends, of our own sin, it's everywhere to be seen. I can scarcely breathe, my friends, without demonstrating in one way or another I'm a sinful man. Let's set aside the big sins for a moment. Satan is, he's an expert at offering us a false refuge. And when this subject comes up, he wants to train our minds in the direction of the big sins. Murder and rape and that type of stuff. Let's set that aside. Let's ignore that for a moment. Let's think about little sins. Sins that I know are present with you, because they're present with me. Can you deny here this evening before God Almighty and before all that all-seeing God, can you deny that you have told lies? Even little fibs? That you've gossiped? That you suffer from some addiction or other? That you've lusted after this, that, or the next thing? claim a perfect track record in love, compassion, pity, and mercy? No. You can't. Not if you're brutally honest with yourself. Well, there goes your sin. That's what God is seeing in you. Sins that are red and scarlet with guilt in the eyes of God Almighty. Now, my friends, I know that I cannot match an Islamic jihadist in my sin. I know that. But I still know that I've got sin in my heart and sin in my life. It is just a question of scale. A question of scale. The Islamic jihadist is guilty of what he's guilty of. But Ian Smith is guilty of what he's guilty of. And you know what I have in common with the jihadist? Our sins are the same colour. The same colour. Red and scarlet in guilt. That's why we all need to be at this conference table. Come. Let's talk about this. Let's reason this together. Let me look finally, and I'll try to be more brief with this. God bringing hope to this conference. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Here, somebody once said, it's the gospel according to Isaiah. The children of Israel, who we're using here as an illustration, they, when they abandoned God, particularly in Jeremiah's time, they're described as forsaking God, the fountain of living waters. But what interests me in that story is this. I'm not surprised that they forsook him. They've always been forsaking him. But what's interesting and fascinating is where they went from there. When they forsook the fountain of living waters, listen to what they did next. This is in Jeremiah 2, verse 22. This is God pronouncing a sentence on them in the light of their ongoing religious activities. Though you wash yourselves with nitre, it's a kind of a soap, and take you much soap. Now notice what they were doing. They were physically trying to wash away their sin and their guilt. Yet, God says, your iniquity is marked before me. There is nothing, my friend, you can do to remove the stain of your own guilt and your own sin. Nothing that you can do. But there's much that God can do. Because he is promising us here, my friends, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be crimson, they shall be as wool. God has to do it. You could never do sufficient penance to remove your own sin and guilt. Now, not only does God do this for us through the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary, he does more than that. He gives us the assurance that he has removed our sin and our guilt, that he has taken away that blood red guilt, that crimson that we cannot deny. And he does that by pointing us to the cross of Calvary. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we heard a little of this morning, where he laid down his life, a substitute for his people, a representative for his people, where he poured out his soul into death, paying the penalty for our sin and for our guilt. And it is only through believing in that reality that we then can be transformed from this blood-red guilt into snow-white purity in the eyes of God. I want to mention just before I close, there's a poetic like-for-like quirk in the justice of God. A poetic like-for-like quote. Listen to these facts. When man sinned, a man had to satisfy divine justice for that sin. When man was sentenced to death in his sin, it's through a man and a man's death that salvation would come. When man stained his soul with blood-red guilt, it took a man's blood to remove that stain. And when man lost his righteousness to sin, a man had to restore that righteousness through a perfectly obedient life. Come now, let's reason this together. There is no other answer on the face of the earth for your blood-red guilt, except what God has provided for us in the gospel of redeeming grace. And I'm setting before you this evening, my friends, the crucified Saviour, so that you, looking to him, and looking to him dying in your room instead, pouring out his soul for you, that you then will ask God for grace and mercy to embrace him as your personal Saviour, so that you can live in him in time and in eternity. Let's reason this together. Repent and believe the gospel. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Make your calling and your election sure. Jesus Christ, my friends, came into this world to save sinners. And there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Now let me leave you with a question. What is your response to this gracious invitation from God? Come, let's talk about this. Let's reason together your sin situation. What's your response going to be? Are you going to pray to God tonight that your guilt and your sin, red and crimson as they are, that God should transform that into snow-white purity through the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.